him. The reading that was done in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 22 through 31 is a defense of sorts on the part of the Apostle Paul. He's a man who for whom it must have been difficult. He had at one time persecuted the church, and then he was converted and began to teach the truth, and a lot of people didn't believe him. So it made it difficult for him as he started out preaching. There's someone's rendition of the Apostle Paul, very studious man by all rights, and certainly one of the most prolific writers of most of the books of the New Testament that we have. He's the one that wrote them through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And of course, he says, "The things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." But it wasn't only in Paul's day that people called his inspiration into question. We still run into people that will do that even today. And I wanted to talk with you a little bit about a defense of Paul, who is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, as he rightly calls himself. And I wanted to use as a basis an email that I received recently with someone I've been studying with about women's roles in the church, and they've been writing back and forth with me in emails, and this is a comment that came, and I thought this may be helpful for all of us as we defend our faith and we defend the ones who delivered our faith to us in the written form. Just wanted to comment quickly on the biblical question of a woman's place in church. First, this is Paul's writings and not the word of God or Jesus. I'm sure you will say that they are inspired, but they are also tempered by the time and lifestyle of Paul's time. There were many prejudices then as now, and I think he gave in to these in many things. There are some key things that we need to look at. The issue here is a woman's place in church, a woman's roles, as we would say. And the question is, if these are just Paul's writings and not the word of God or Jesus, this is something that is a product of Paul's time and his age. So he's writing as a man, thinking that women need to be oppressed, perhaps, is usually where the argument will go. And so he's a product of his time, and therefore he wrote the things he wrote. Well, what do we do with that? I'm fairly certain that most of us, at least who are members here, understand that Paul is an apostle of God. We understand that the subject of women's roles, maybe we don't like we should. But how do we help other people to understand what's going on? Is this just the product? Is the Bible just the product of a bygone era, and we're still holding on to antiquated ideas? Or is there a reason we still stand firm and affirm these things that have been written? So let's look a little bit together at that. First, we want to see some reasons why people might doubt that Paul would be an apostle. One is this concept of a woman's place in church. How in the world, in today's age, can we say that a woman's roles would be so limited? Don't we understand anything? We've even got a woman that almost was vice president, one that almost could have been president. She's going to be high up. In our age, when women are so liberated, how in the world can we say that women have no right to speak and address the congregation in that sense? And we'll talk about that. Maybe it's a question of our pastor is divorced, and he's such a good and blessed man of God, he's continuing as a pastor even though Paul says he must be married. And he must be married to one woman. He can't be someone who divorced and remarried, or whatever the case may be that may come up. Maybe that's an issue we have, that we may want to start to fudge on whether Paul was really inspired. It's outdated. Paul spoke a lot about music and never once endorsed instruments of music. But the band or the sports or whatever else, they bring in the youth. So we have to have these things that Paul just didn't know about in his day, didn't know about these things. And there may be lots of other things. How do we defend this apostle of Christ? Well, one of the first things we need to look at is that these are opportunities to defend the faith, not offend somebody else. Sometimes we're so confident in our positions, maybe not confident based on the Bible, just confident because we've always believed it, that we can lash out at someone or make fun of someone and end up offending them. Or sometimes we're so offended that someone would say that we're antiquated that we lash out. What we need to understand is that we're defending the gospel as we do these things. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. This is really a command. Opportunities like these should fill us with joy. They should be an encouragement to us, because then we get to do the very thing that we're commanded to do and that we should be eager to do. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Part of the hope that is in us is wrapped up in the doctrine. That's where we got the hope, what Jesus taught us. And so the things that we do and we affirm are part of that hope. And when people ask us about it, we need to be ready to defend. Still in verse 16 of 1 Peter 3, do it with a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, that's what they'll do a lot of times, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Teach them what the Bible says. They're saying, you guys are evil for teaching those kind of things. Society will show you that you're wrong. And the more we stand firm and teach the truth and defend the truth, they're the ones who will be ashamed. And either they will then admit, you're right, this is the truth, or on the day of judgment, they'll be ashamed before God. But the truth is, we must defend the doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 2 may help us in our way of thinking about these people. It certainly was important for Timothy, as he's left with men who are teaching error, men who may have even been the elders in the congregation in Ephesus that were teaching error. Paul said it was going to happen by the time the book of Revelation comes. We see that it has. Timothy was there to instruct and correct, teach some men that teach no other doctrine. But look at the way he was told to do it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 and following, really. Flee youthful lust. Boy, isn't it something that's part of our youthful lust to want to always be right and to stand up and push the other guy around and show him who's boss? That's part of the youthful lusts here that Timothy may have been dealing with. Certainly, the sexual question is in there as well, sexual immorality. But here's what he says. Instead of giving in to youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. There will be some who will have a pure heart. They'll simply be confused about some of the issues, or maybe were taught incorrectly. We need to pursue peace, the peace that comes from understanding and truth. In verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. What we're dealing with when we're trying to defend these truths from the Bible, when we're trying to defend these to people who are they're out of their minds. They need to come to their senses. They need to repent. They've been captured, as it were, by the devil. We should have pity on them and not be mad at them and lash out. I'm trying to say that as an encouragement because sometimes it's so easy just to respond as if the person were really just ignorant for saying something like that. The truth is they are. They need to know the truth, and it's an opportunity for us to defend the truth. Well, here's the question. Was Paul inspired? How would we respond to that? I think the Bible gives us so much ammunition. Obviously, someone who doesn't believe in the Bible is going to have a hard time with this, but we're looking at some history, some historical information first. We know that right away, some tried to deny his inspiration, right off the bat. In the book of Acts chapter 9, we see that even the apostles had difficulty with Paul coming in. Acts 9 verse 26, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. He'd been killing Christians. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. But even the apostles had a hard time accepting the inspiration of Paul at first. Certainly, by the time we get to the 2 Corinthian letter, Paul is defending himself a lot. That the verses that were read before we opened this morning, and then here in several other verses, we get the idea that Paul is trying to defend himself and be careful about how he does it. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? The Corinthians knew Paul. Why would he have to defend himself to them? But that's what's happening. Chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. The fact is, by the time the second letter was written, some had come along who were false apostles. They were false teachers, and they were saying that Paul was the false one. If he wouldn't accept money from them was one of the issues, then he must know he's not really an apostle. He said he was doing it not to be burdensome to them. He was robbing other congregations to help them. When we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, we see similar ideas. And here are the detractors. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. Paul was defending himself and his rights as an apostle and his divine inspiration. So from the beginning, he had these difficulties. But that should help us to understand some proof about his true divine origin of his inspiration. Because these denials that were going around did not impede the preservation of his writings. Isn't that interesting? Think about the importance of that. Here is a man who had been persecuting the church. He comes along all of a sudden and says, I've been divinely instructed to teach you the truth. Here's the revelation. And these people that knew Jesus didn't say, you're off your rocker. They didn't kick him out. They accepted him in. They even preserved his writings. That's because there was no truth. There was no proof behind the denials. In fact, everything that Paul did showed that, in fact, he was divinely instructed. The preservation of his writings, therefore, argues for his inspiration. The fact that we still have them today argues for the fact that he was divinely inspired. Because those who preserved his letters were those who at first feared him, but then learned to love him. They're people who would have been the first to reject him, but they didn't. They are people who knew him, and they knew the other apostles, and possibly even Jesus. Some of them did know Jesus. They would have known if this was a false apostle. They didn't reject him. They preserved the things he was writing. They did not dismiss his words. And we'll see later on, they actually obeyed them. And in fact, these men were in a much better position than we are to judge him and to judge the day and age he lived in. We look back through the telescope of time and say, ah, he was just some chauvinist. He was this guy that had them all all won over. We'd have never fallen for Paul. That's what the biblical critics would like to do. We'd have never fallen for that stuff. We know the guy's a charlatan. They were in a much better position to judge whether he was or not what he said, because they knew all the other evidence, and they could have interrogated anybody else. He offers them opportunity to do that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says there's about 500 others around who've seen Christ. Go ask them. They saw him after his death. Am I lying to you? The ones who preserved these letters actually obeyed them by circulating them. Colossians 4, verse 16, one of the things that Paul asked them to do, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. They obeyed that. They passed them around. They copied them, and they recopied them. And that's what led to our having them today, is the way they preserved these letters. 1 Corinthians 4:17, we can see the concept very clearly, that his teaching was being carried on all over the ancient world. 1 Corinthians 4:17, for this reason I've sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1, verses we use, talk about the offering. Concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. These are orders. His teaching, and we see this over and over again, was circulated among the brethren as the letters went around. They obeyed them and circulated them. They didn't just throw them out because this guy was false. They knew better than we do. But let's hold on for a second, because someone might argue, well, the fact that we have the letters, that in and of itself is not proof that he was divinely inspired. Don't we have other things that were preserved? Lots of non-inspired writings been preserved. We've got lots of them. Socrates, was he inspired of God? Certainly not. We got a lot of his stuff. Plato, Aristotle, name them. Josephus, here's one that was preserved by Jews and Christians. The Catholic Apocrypha. The Christians are who preserved these letters. And many, many others. So how can we say just because Paul's letters were preserved, that proves they're divinely inspired? These other things we know were not. Well, there's one big thing that glares out in this. The other letters never made any claim of inspiration. But Paul's did. The other things that we're looking at, Socrates, Plato, all these other people, they're important writings. Men kept them because they were important. But they did not claim inspiration. Even the apocryphal books, especially the Maccabees, and some will say, I'm writing this as a man. They don't claim they're inspired of God. But Paul was adamant that he was inspired of God. Think about the importance of that. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37 is the verse that's up in the corner there. The things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. I'm not just telling you what I think you ought to do. God is telling you through me what you need to do. That's pretty adamant. I'm inspired. Now, what's amazing, that the context there in 1 Corinthians 14 is that context of women's roles. It's the general context of behavior in the context of spiritual gifts, but he's talking about women's roles specifically, and he says, anyone who thinks they're a prophet or spiritual, let them acknowledge that what I'm telling you is the commandment of the Lord. You think your women have the right to do what the law says they shouldn't? I'm telling you what God says about it. That's what Paul's saying. He is giving them strong correction over something they'd been very errant in. So did they say, let's throw this guy off a cliff? No. They accepted what he was telling them, and they changed. They repented and obeyed. They did not dismiss it as uninspired. They would have been the first people to get rid of it. But they who had spiritual gifts accepted that they were using them incorrectly and accepted that this man could prove even more that he was an apostle. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, this is an interesting one as well. I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. A direct claim to inspiration. Nobody taught me this gospel except Jesus himself. And he'll talk about the fact that he didn't go to Jerusalem and learn this from the apostles. He's the man that was trying to get rid of this doctrine, and he was taught firsthand by the Lord. A direct claim to inspiration. It's interesting that in chapter 2, verses 11 through 21, he goes on about how he rebuked Peter to his face for what he was doing incorrectly. This is Peter, the apostle Peter, who could have said, we're getting rid of this guy's writings. I don't want that in there about him rebuking me. Yet they preserved it and circulated. Peter accepted him as a divinely inspired apostle and repented at his rebuke. He didn't challenge it. He didn't throw it out as uninspired. He upheld it. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, by revelation he, Christ, made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Again, a direct claim to inspiration. He says, by revelation is made known to me, revealed by the Spirit to his apostles and prophets. I'm at least a prophet. He's saying, I'm an apostle. Absolute claim to inspiration and revelation. In fact, all of these letters, the very first verse, there's only a couple of his letters that don't say in the very first verse, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He lays it out right off the bat. He absolutely claims to be an inspired apostle. Well, the fact that all of his writings claim without a doubt that he was inspired and they were still preserved leans toward proving that in fact he really was inspired, because men who could judge it didn't throw it out. In fact, men who could judge it not only didn't throw it out, they endorsed his writings. At least two other writers did so. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's remember very poignantly that Peter was the one who was rebuked openly, and in a letter we still have today in Galatians, rebuked by Paul, and look what Peter says about him. 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and following, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, this is after the rebuke now, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. That's an important phrase that Peter said right there. The rest of the Scriptures. That means that what Paul is writing is equal to the Scriptures, is considered Scripture. This is the Apostle Peter. In Acts chapter 9, several verses there, when we're talking about the conversion of Paul, the very analytical Dr. Luke, who's writing these things down, endorses him as true, recorded and registered his travels, went with him so that he could record these things in an orderly fashion and set them down for posterity. He is endorsing Paul as truly being divinely inspired. In fact, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 16, Luke is the one who records for us the commission given to Paul by Jesus. When Jesus says, "Rise and stand on your feet, I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." Luke records that conversation between Jesus and Paul, really allowing Jesus himself to endorse Paul as an inspired apostle. What an endorsement. These are men who should have taken this charlatan's writings and thrown them out because he's not really an apostle. They knew better. He was absolutely an apostle. And the fact that they preserved his writings that claim to be inspired lends to prove that they really are inspired. To deny inspiration of Paul is really to reject the inspiration of both Luke and Peter. They both claim that Paul was inspired and went to lengths to show it. So they both get thrown out along with Paul. And the fact is, no serious attempt to reject any of those three has ever arisen. People have tried to do away with the whole Bible before. But no serious attempt, no documented, studied attempt has ever been made to get rid of those three, because the evidence is all on the side of inspiration. All the evidence weighs heavily on the side the fact that these men were inspired, and especially in this case, Paul. Well, that leads to the second part. You remember the major comment there? And there was the second bit. The first thing was about the women's roles, and this was really just Paul's words. Here's the question. So he was inspired, but was he inspired through the tempering of his time and his lifestyle? Is that something that God included? Because we do see that even in their writings, their personalities show through. It's God's words, but he used the men and their personalities to express them. So is this still chauvinism? Well, let's take a look at Paul's times. Was he influenced by the times in which he wrote? So many biblical critics would love for that to be the case. Well, first off, if we truly understand what inspiration means, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what his time was that he lived in, because these are God's words, not man's. Look what Paul himself said about the inspiration in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the way that revelation works. This is a beautiful chapter to understand how inspiration works. 1 Corinthians 2 verses 9 and following. "Eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." It's not something that just comes mystically. We're talking about the Gnostics in class. This is not just something that all of a sudden I get this feeling and I know what God wants me to do. That's what Paul's saying here. "But God has revealed those things that are prepared to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." He's not talking at all about the day and age he lives in. He's talking about God using him to speak his word, to speak God's words. So, in the case of true inspiration, when it was written doesn't matter. the Jews wouldn't have tried to reject what Moses wrote 1,500 years ago whenever Jesus was around. Jesus said, whoever does that is guilty and should be put to death, and will be put to death eternally. But even if Paul was influenced by his time, let's presume that he really was influenced by the time he lived in, the argument still falters. It's not such a strong argument as modern liberals would like us to believe, because women were not necessarily oppressed in his time. We like to think that we're the only culture that has liberated women, whether that's good or bad. We like to think that we're the ones who have come to this great enlightened stage. No, we're not. Women were not oppressed in Paul's time. Look what he says. Acts chapter 13, this is Luke writing, but look at what the evidence we have is. I love these passages. I enjoy it when someone brings up this question of oppressed women in the past, so I can take them to these passages. Acts 13, verses 49 and 50. The word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. The Jews knew who to get. Women will do something about it. Men will sit around and talk about it. Women will do something. Let's go get the prominent women involved. That's where the Jews went. These prominent women helped expel Paul from the city and the others that were teaching there. Acts 17 and verse 4. This is in Thessalonica. Some of them were persuaded, as Paul and Silas were teaching, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. The leading women. Still in Acts 17, now down in Berea, 17 verse 12. Because they were reading every day and searching the scriptures daily, therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. These poor, oppressed, leading and prominent women. Obvious. These women had some position, some authority. They were able to help kick Paul out of the city. These were important social figures, at least. So we've got all those verses that show that women were not oppressed, as we may like to think they were. They were liberated, leading women. And we see from the context here that typically these are Greeks. The idea is that they're from the Greek culture. These are not Jewish women that are in these high positions of authority, and that'll be obvious when we look at some of the other things that Paul will bring up, namely 1 Corinthians 14:34. He's writing to this Jew and Gentile church in Corinth, but it's a largely Gentile church where some of these prominent women had been converted and they needed instruction. And he says in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 34, this is one of the verses that gets people in trouble when you try to talk about these things today. This is when they start doubting Paul. He says, let your women keep silent in the churches. They are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. Well, these Greeks didn't know the Jewish law, not like they should yet anyway. They had been converted to Christianity. They were learning where they had come from, where Christianity had come from, but they needed teaching on this. So Paul says, the law teaches you that. Learn it. Paul's appeal, as he teaches, isn't that what the day and age shows you? Aren't you looking at how women are supposed to be oppressed? He doesn't do that. It's amazing that people think that he was oppressed that women were oppressed during his time. They think that he's appealing to his day and age to bring about his doctrine. But what does he do? 1 Corinthians 14:34, he says, that's what the law teaches you. And in his day, the law was written 1,500 years ago. This is not something, a product of our time. This is a product of God's Word. That's what you need to understand. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And this is another beautiful passage when you understand the context that he's bringing in, the Genesis context. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. That verse 15 has given people a lot of trouble. It's really a verse that's flashing back to the way things were set up in Genesis. Because that's how the promise was to come. We've been looking in the minor prophets, and we keep seeing this woman giving birth. That's this promise. She was to give birth to the Savior. They'll be saved if she continues in her role as a woman, bringing about more men. Because that's where the Savior is going to come from. That's the idea. Well, that episode was about 4,500 or so years ago when Paul's talking about these things. We're talking about a long time ago. And that's where he makes his appeal. He goes all the way back to the garden, all the way back to the first couple. And I think it's interesting when we look at what he says. In Genesis 2:18, this is where Paul's reference is going. He's looking back to the garden, and he wants us to see that this was God's plan always. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a leader to rule over him." That is not what he said. "I will make him a helper comparable to him." That was God's plan from the beginning. The woman should help the man who, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, was formed first, then she was formed. She was formed to help him. And then in chapter 3 of Genesis, after the sin, in verse 16, he turns to the woman, God does, and says, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Rule over. She was given her role as a childbearer, and he was given his role as a leader. That's what happened in Genesis. That's when it was clarified to them, because of sin, that this is the way things would have to be. And that's the appeal that Paul makes. He doesn't say, look at how women are oppressed, let's continue this, this is a good thing. He says, God said that the roles are different. We don't have any difficulty in accepting that women need to be the childbearers in the physical sense. There's no problem with that, although society's working toward trying to say the men need to do their share now and carry the babies as well. Trying to do it with science. Maybe we'll get there someday. But the point is, why should we be amazed that God has provided different roles for men and women, spiritually speaking, and in terms of their other social interaction? It's God who determines the roles, not us. So what have we seen? Was Paul inspired? The evidence is very weighty that he was. Men who knew him, men who knew the Lord, and men who were able to judge upheld him as inspired. Who are we to overturn their ruling this far down the line? Was Paul influenced by the times? Certainly he was. Was his word influenced by the times? Absolutely not. Because he was inspired. Because he was only writing what God told him to write, and he based his doctrine on things that God had already determined from way before, in the law of Moses, and even before that. God is who has determined the roles. I know we haven't gotten into the details about what does it mean that I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority, but to be in silence. Absolute silence is not the question here. We're dealing with a role of authority and a role of teaching over a man. We're not trying to oppress anybody. We're trying to do what the Lord has told us to do. We want to follow His word and do His will, and we pray that you'll do that with us. So that begs the question, what will you do with Paul's words? Many have tried to dismiss them. Many have tried to reject him as false. The person that wrote me the email that I put up earlier said, these are Paul's words and not God's or Jesus's. We've shown that to be false. And I'll send this as a response to their email. But what will you do with Paul's words? That's really the question. Because he's written them and recorded them for us. God wanted him to speak to us with these words. We must understand he's not speaking for himself. As he himself said in 2 Corinthians, he's an ambassador for Christ. He is imploring that we be reconciled to God. Because they're God's words and they're God's plan. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the famous words that Paul put down, as he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Do you think he could have stood so firm on his own opinions and on his own ideas? He knew that what he was revealing, this gospel, was God's word, and therefore he could have the confidence that it was the power to save people. Men can't have that confidence in their own words. And you can't have that confidence if you're trusting in yourself and your own good nature and maybe the things you've been taught erroneously. This is where the power of God to salvation is. Won't you study it with us? Won't you allow it to convert you? And won't you allow the Lord to forgive your sins? We must receive it and obey it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, one of these groups that had the opportunity to try Paul, to see if in fact he was an inspired apostle, he said, "In truth you received the gospel as it was, not as the word of men, but as the word of God." They tried him and found him to be true. Won't you do the same? This very day you have opportunity to believe the gospel, that Jesus Christ came as the Son of God, that he lived a perfect and sinless life so that he could then die. He died a death of a sinner. He was put to death as the worst case possible, as murderers are put to death. And he did it to carry the price of our sin, because we are the guilty ones. The bloodshed is on our hands, and he took the stripes for us. This day, if you'll believe in him, if you will confess your sins, confess that he is the Lord, the Son of God, and make him the master of your life, if you'll come forward, repent, to be baptized in water, to be forgiven of your sins, we would love to help you do that. Won't you come now while we stand and while we sing to encourage you?